I begin, let me recommend a book to you. Metropolitan Hilarion Alfeyev is a very important hierarch in the Russian church. At one time, Ray Lanier used to call him the boy bishop of Vienna because he was in Vienna. He's now the director of external relations for the Russian Orthodox Church. But more to our point, he's in the process of doing a five-volume, rather complete treatment of Orthodox Christianity. Volume one is history and sort of organization. Volume two is the latest one out. This is Doctrine and Teachings of the Orthodox Church. It's rather complete. It's detailed. I mean, it's not something that you would certainly need to read or have to read, but for those of you who are interested, he's very, very good. The other thing I can mention about him is that he's a zealous defender of the Russian Church. On the other hand, he's pretty honest. He's talked, for example, about how bad theological education is in Russia. He got a lot of his education at Oxford. He's a sort of a student of Metropolitan Callistos Ware, who's in the Greek Orthodox Church in Great Britain. The Orthodox Way back there behind us is, of course, one of Metropolitan Callistos' most famous books. So this guy is thoroughly grounded. If you're interested in some more detailed treatment of Orthodox doctrine and teaching, this is a good place to begin. Every morning at Orthros, or Matins, as we would call it in the West, except, of course, during Great Lent, the church prays, God is the Lord and has revealed himself to us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. As usual in Orthodoxy, this is not a nice little sort of sentiment, a prayer that we offer up. It's that. But it's also an important theological point. As we'll see, our services are a key sort of source of our theology, how we understand God. But we have to point out from the very beginning that when we talk about who God is and how we understand him, we don't start with speculations. It's not a bunch of theologians who sat around and say, well, what about this? Or we don't try to invent proofs for God's existence. Our understanding of God begins with his self-revelation. How has God revealed himself to us and to the church historically? When I was a boy, and I was a Roman Catholic, and I remember studying the old Baltimore Catechism, the first question in the Catechism, as I recall, is, who is God? And the answer was, God is the supreme being who made all things. That's not bad as a start, but as we'll see from an Orthodox perspective, it tends to leave out a lot. It sort of leaves more questions unanswered than it answers. The church wants to tell us from the very beginning that that kind of definition isn't enough. So how do we understand God? In describing God's essence, who God really is, his essential being, the basic word the church uses is transcendent. Transcendent. If you look it up in the dictionary, transcendent, the dictionary says it's above Aristotelian categories of knowledge. It's knowledge beyond the limits of experience. It's above and independent of the material universe. Now, putting all that into words, at least, that I can understand, what the dictionary is saying is that God is entirely and completely other. He's not like us at all. In some ways, he's like explaining God's like trying to explain Shakespeare to a rock. I mean, they exist on totally different sort of realms, planets, levels of existence, or whatever. So in one sense, we would say that God is completely unknowable and imperceivable in his essence, because he exists at a level, we exist at another. The church would say, for example, that we as Homo sapiens, as knowing man, we can perhaps come to a knowledge that God exists. If we're really smart and we think about it, we can figure out that God exists. But we can know nothing about him except as he's revealed himself to us. In fact, if we want to push this a little further, in a sense, everything we say about God is at once, in one sense, not true, simply because we're using finite language to try to explain the infinite. So we're human beings, we have a language system, we have words, we have millions and millions of words. We can try to explain God as best we can, but we're talking about an infinite being, and we are finite creatures. So we can't really, you know, say a lot about God without speaking, in part, untruths. Consider this statement, for example. Most Christians, and again, we always have to use most because I'm sure there's some Christians somewhere who would disagree with this, but most Christians would agree with the statement, God exists. But once we say that, we have to consider the difference, you might say, between our understanding of existence. Think about it. You know, we know that we were conceived at a point in time in our mother's wombs, that we were born, that for a long period of time we were utterly dependent upon our parents. At some point in that development, we begin to develop a consciousness of who we are. At some point in that development, we begin to understand that we are contingent, finite creatures, that we have a beginning, that we're going to have an end. We begin to understand that that ending could come at any time, through accident, through disease, or whatever. And so when we think about existence, that's what you and I mean when we say we exist. Well, obviously, God's existence is not like that at all. He's, you know, he has no beginning. He has no ending. He doesn't have some sort of emerging consciousness. He doesn't have a sense of his own limits or of his own ending or whatever. So God's existence, whatever it is obviously not like ours. So strictly speaking, you know, the church would say God in his essence can only be described, you might say, by negative attributes, what he is not. The church calls this apophatic theology, a theology of negation. It's a big word, but it's important in a sense to keep in mind who we're dealing with here. This is God. He's not like us. And in fact, we hear this theology of negation all the time. If you listen for a second to the beginning of the anaphora prayer in the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, that Father will say tomorrow, that's said at every liturgy. You know, the priest begins, "It's meet and right to hymn thee." And then he goes on to talk about, "For thou art a God, ineffable, inconceivable, incomprehensible, invisible." All these negative things we have to say about God, because, again, we can't really say truly with our limited language who he is. So it's critically important, I think, to begin with this idea that to know as much about God as we can, we got to know who we are dealing with here. In fact, as Metropolitan Hilarion says, strictly speaking, we can't even name God. Because again, any name we come up for him doesn't do justice to all that he is in terms of his infinite being. Even Yahweh, the word that's used in the Old Testament, which you'll see on our icons as, you know, Ho-On, the Greek, the existing one. Even that, to some degree, is inadequate. Because again, the existing one, what does existence mean? You know, so we simply don't have the words or the ability to understand who God is. At this point, you might object, and you should. If we can't know God in his essence, if what we know about him is best said in negative terms, then how do we know about him at all? The answer, the fathers say, is that we know God not in his essence, but through what are called his energies, his activities in the world. That is, God reaches out to share his life with us. He makes himself knowable. And this knowledge of God comes through his activities, his energies, they're called, his truth, his holiness, his justice, his goodness, his beauty. All of these things we can perceive. And therefore, the incredible thing is that this unknowable God that we can't understand at a certain level makes himself perceivable to us through his activities in the world. Understand what this means. You know, Christians talk about grace a lot. God sends his grace. In most aspects of Christianity, grace means something like God's unmerited favor. To put it in, not to be disrespectful, but to put it in trivial terms, that grace is sort of like a spiritual vitamin tablet that God sends us to energize us and make us holy or whatever. The Orthodox have a very different view. For us, grace is in fact God himself. It's his energies. When we say we receive grace, we're actually receiving the presence of God. So a true encounter with God, we would say, is founded in participation with his acts, his energies, which God has freely bestowed on creation. He makes possible a real communion between God and man. A good example of this is in our sacraments, or what we call the mysteries. The Eucharist, for example. You know, in the Holy Eucharist, we believe we receive what? The body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We receive the very presence of God himself. So we don't receive some kind of grace sent from God, in essence. We receive God himself. And all the sacraments, all the mysteries of the church, give this kind of life-giving presence. So one of the key distinctions between Orthodoxy and between many Protestant faiths is that in most Protestant traditions, the sacraments are like symbols, or they're a public statement. You're baptized in order to proclaim that you're a member of the faith community, that you're now assuming your position as a mature Christian or whatever. For us, the sacraments are very different. The sacraments convey this life-giving sort of presence of God himself. That's the reason that they are so holy. That's the reason that they are sort of bound in mystery. It's the reason why we don't try to go too far to explain, you know, what happens. But we do absolutely believe that these sacraments give us the very presence of God. So the key word here is the word imminent. I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T. Not imminent being impending, but imminent meaning inherent, or dwelling inside of us. In essence, what Orthodoxy proclaims then as God is what we might call an antinomy. An antinomy is an apparent contradiction. That is, we say on the one hand, the living God is completely inaccessible. He exists in a realm and on a level of existence and being that we can never sort of approach. On the other hand, he is totally participable, is the word, that is capable of being participated in or shared. And again, this is based not on human speculation, but on the proclamation, God is the Lord and has revealed himself to us. So the second thing we need to talk about here is this idea of revelation. How do we come to this understanding of God? There are three basic ways that the Christian world understands, you might say, authority. That is, how or why do we believe what we believe? And we can go from the, you might say, the newest to the oldest. The newest is sometimes termed sola scriptura. That is, by the scripture alone. The notion that the only thing that Christians need to believe and have to believe are how God has revealed himself in the scriptures. Now, we can say that this is probably the one doctrine that I can think of that unites almost all Protestants. However much they may differ on, you know, predestination or works or whatever, the one thing that unites all Protestants, or you know, again, most all Protestants, you've got to be careful here, is their belief that the scripture alone is the source of belief, and that that's the only place one needs to go, or really should go, to understand who believes, and what believes, what one believes. The origins, of course, come from Luther himself. In 1521, Martin Luther was hauled before the Diet at Worms. The Diet was like the place where the imperial princes and bishops of the Holy Roman Empire got together. Luther was being charged with heresy. He was being given a last chance, you might say, to recant his heresy, according to the Roman Catholic understanding. Hey, how are you? That's all right. The question Luther was asked was, Bist du allein kluge? Are you alone the wise one here? All these bishops, all these princes, the Holy Roman Emperor himself, Charles V, they all believe in a very different vision of Christianity. Luther is supposed to have said this, quote, unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it's well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, for it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen. So in these ringing words that, to be fair, a courageous Luther spoke to Charles V, to the princes, and to the bishops of the Holy Roman Empire, Luther begins to articulate the doctrine of sola scriptura, that it's only in the scriptures that one can find the truth. Although I would say it's condign punishment for Luther that 8 years later, in 1529, he got a taste of his own medicine. He and a Swiss reformer named Ulrich Zwingli had a famous meeting. It's called the Colloquy of Marburg. It's online. I read most of it over the week, and it makes fascinating reading. In fact, what Luther and Zwingli were fighting about, of all things, was the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Luther believes that Christ is, in fact, present in communion. So over and over again, Luther quotes, Christ's words from Scripture, "This is my body." In fact, he wrote it down at one point on chalk on the table between them. "This is my body." And Luther comes back to that quote over and over again as these two guys are debating. Zwingli claims that the passage has to be understood as a metaphor. Jesus is saying, this is like my body, this is similar to my body, you can have a representation of me in the bread or whatever. Luther counted that any metaphorical interpretation had to be proven, not assumed, that the burden of proof had to fall on those who had a non-literal meaning. What Zwingli came out with is passages in Scripture that talk about Christ ascending into heaven. Zwingli says, how can Christ be on the altar in the bread and wine when we know his body is in heaven? Because the Scripture says that he was ascended into heaven. So here you got two guys hammering back and forth, both using Scripture against each other, both interpreting Scripture in their own ways in order to prove to the other. You should read the Colloquy of Marburg sometime if you're interested. You get a sense of why the church really rejects this notion of sola scriptura. But let me give you a couple ways why. One, it doesn't fit history. Simply speaking, the church existed before the scripture. What we'd have to say is that it's the church, as we'll see, that put the scripture together. Second of all, we would say it's unscriptural. If you read St. Paul in 1 Timothy 3:15, it's a good proof text. You all know what proof texts are. Proof texts are verses from Scripture that you can pull out to prove your point. Now, we should say in the beginning that Orthodoxy, by and large, doesn't like proof texts because there's a danger that you can pull something out of context. We would much rather say, read the whole New Testament. Read the Gospels in particular, and then compare what you are claiming against what Christ says in the Gospels. But if you want a proof text, in 1 Timothy 3:15, St. Paul speaks of the pillar and ground of truth. That's the quote, the pillar and ground of truth, of being what, would you think? What would Paul claim to be the pillar and ground of truth? It's the church. It's not the Scripture. So from the very beginning, Paul is saying, the pillar and ground of truth upon which all this is based is, in fact, the church, not the scripture. So we would say that, again, it's the church who made the scriptures. It's the church who authenticated the scriptures. It's the church who collected and authenticated, certainly, the New Testament. We don't have time to go into the whole process of canonization, obviously, but understand that it took about 350 years. For the church to ultimately agree on what was going to be in the New Testament. It begins with a vast collection of books. The Gospels that the National Geographic TV channel is always delighted to claim were repressed or somehow thrown away or whatever or kept hidden by a patriarchal Christianity. But there were dozens and dozens of Gospels. Many of them, the texts are still here. You can read the Gospel of Thomas. It makes for distinctly weird reading. To me, in the Gospel of Thomas, Jesus sort of sounds like, some of you may not be old enough, but back in the 70s, there was a show called Kung Fu. in which you had this guy wandering through the West. He was supposed to be a Shaolin priest, and he was always sort of engaging in mystical language with his teachers. You know, so it sounded like, you know, chop suey or kung fu or whatever, but it was a rather sort of mystical kind of airy fairy treatment of a Western. In the end, of course, he always beat the crap out of his enemies with his kung fu. So it was a nice combination of Western and Eastern. But the point is, if you read the Gospel of Thomas, Jesus sounds an awful lot like the guy on kung fu. He's always saying, "I'm inside of you, and I'm outside of you. I'm not this, and I'm." You know, it's a whole collection of sayings. And also, the Gospel of Thomas has nothing in it, for example, about the crucifixion and the resurrection. It's just a collection of the sayings of Jesus. I'll give you one that's really kind of horrifying. There is a lost gospel called the Gospel of Basilides. Basilides is a gospel whose text we have lost. We know it exists from multiple sources. And if you read a Christian writer named St. Irenaeus of Lyon, who wrote a famous book called Against the Heresies in the 2nd century, what Basilides is supposed to have said is this. The New Testament accounts indicate that on the road to crucifixion, Simon of Cyrene was compelled to carry Jesus' cross. According to Basilides, Jesus used the opportunity to pull a supernatural switch, transforming himself to look like Simon and Simon to look like Jesus himself. The Romans then proceeded to crucify the wrong man while Jesus stood to the side laughing at his subterfuge. So there are all kinds of really weird and really terrible things out there that can be found in some of these gospels. Some of them are harmless. Some of them are, you know, lend themselves to some of our understanding of the way all of this sort of worked out. But by and large, they were all sort of viewed by the church. It was the church who decided. What we can say is this. Around 150, there was a man in Rome named Marcion. Marcion was a dualist. That is, he believed in two gods. There was a good god and a bad god, and they were in conflict. Marcion concluded from his reading of the Old Testament that the God of the Old Testament was the evil God, and that Jesus had come to proclaim this new God. So the first thing Marcion said was that Christians shouldn't read the Old Testament at all, because it was this proclamation of this evil God. Marcion then took the Gospel of Luke, which he heavily edited. He took a certain number of epistles from Paul, which he also edited, and said, poof, here's what Christians ought to read and study. Now, Marcion's important because he really begins what we call the process of canonization. That is, Marcion threw this document down on the table and said, here's what Christians should read. And so the church had to sort of answer that. And the result is about almost another 220 years or so of debate back and forth among the bishops, trying to figure out what books should go in the Bible. In fact, it's not until 367 that St. Athanasius the Great, who's the Patriarch of Alexandria in Egypt, writes a very famous letter to all his churches in which he lists the 27 books that we have in the New Testament. And he says, these are the wellsprings of salvation. These are the things you should read. Read these and no other. Around 393, there's a council at Carthage in the West, and they authenticate the same list. So it's really not until about 400 AD that the Christian church, you might say, has a completed New Testament, the same New Testament that you and I essentially read today. So the point is, it's the church who put this together. It didn't flow down on a cloud. It didn't come down complete. And the thing I would always say is that if the church fathers were wrong about the nature of the church, if they're wrong about Holy Communion, if they're wrong about Mary, if they're wrong about confession, why on earth would you trust them to put your Bible together? Which is, in fact, what we do. So the point is, this is the church's book. The church put it together. The church authenticated it. It belongs to the church. So for all these reasons, you know, we find Sola Scriptura to be unsatisfactory and not sufficient. All you have to do is look around. There are 33,000 different Christian denominations this day. Virtually every one of them would claim that they are based on Sola Scriptura, on the Scripture alone. That doesn't fit in with the Lord's notion that all might be one. even as you, Father, and I are one, Christ's great high priestly prayer at the Last Supper. So, sola scriptura, from our perspective, simply doesn't work, and you can see it in the world as the way the Christianity exists today. Roman Catholics have a separate view. They talk about scripture and tradition. Sometimes they call it oral tradition. This is sort of close in some ways to what we believe, but we have a problem with it simply because it seems to put tradition and scripture in opposition to each other. You've got tradition here, you've got scripture here. They talk about the oral proclamation of the apostles, etc. So we're sort of uncomfortable with that. So the fathers and the church says that, in fact, our proclamation of faith is based upon something called holy tradition, with a capital H and a capital T. The first thing we have to do is distinguish. We're not talking about the traditions of men. Greek folk dancing, Russian, food or whatever, all those things are perfectly charming and they're an important part of the Orthodox world, but they're not what we mean by holy tradition. Holy tradition, really, one way to define it is to see it as the working of the Holy Spirit in the world. The Spirit is active. He continues to work. And therefore, holy tradition is how this, our understanding of this work has been sort of listed out. Important to remember, too, that holy tradition, therefore, is not a stagnant thing. This isn't a museum piece. Holy tradition continues, you might say, in a sense, to unfold as the Spirit continues to work in the world. So where can you find holy tradition? Well, many places. First, in the Scripture. The Holy Scripture are the most important pieces of holy tradition. Again, the Church authenticates that the Scripture is the Word of God, that it is divinely inspired. Although I think it'd be a whole different class, but we should say that what we believe is that the Holy Scriptures are theologically true. That is, they present what God wants us to know about Himself and His activities and His work in the world. They have to be interpreted, however, in the light of, again, all of these activities. To sort of rip Scripture apart from everything else is to run the risk of misunderstanding. A second place to look for holy tradition is in the liturgy, in the church services. It's often said, if you want to know what the church believes, go to the church on that day. If you want to know what we believe about the Holy Trinity, for example, come to church on Pentecost, or come to church on Theophany, when the word Theophany means the manifestation of God. And of course for us, Holy Theophany on the 6th of January commemorates the baptism of Christ. Because you remember from the gospel story, Jesus is baptized, he goes down in the water, there's a voice that's heard, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The Spirit comes down in the form of a dove. And so if you come to our church services, you will hear that proclaimed. I mean, I see some of you in church when we get to the Troparion in Kentucky, you're all looking around because the text isn't there. You're wondering what's going on. And the fact is, every day of the year, there are different sort of theme songs. And the theme song, you might say, for Holy Theophany goes, "When thou, O Lord, was baptized in the Jordan, the worship of the Trinity was made manifest. For the Father bare witness to thee and called thee his beloved Son, and the Spirit in the form of a dove confirmed the truthfulness of his word. O Christ our God, who has revealed himself, glory to thee." So if you read our church services, you will get a very good understanding of what we believe about whatever. And the Vespers and Matin services in particular are filled with theological statements. One of the reasons the music sometimes sounds so funny is because we don't have nice, neat little lines. The choir's having to say 20 or 30 words, and so we string something along for half an hour till we get to the end to make sure we get all this theology in. A third source of holy tradition are the ecumenical councils. There were 7 in the ancient church. Essentially, they all deal with Christology. That is, who is Christ? What was he? How do we understand him? And we believe that, as Jesus says, when that he would be with the church until the end of time, the gates of hell would not prevail against it, that when the church comes together in an ecumenical council, when the councils make decisions, that these decisions are guided by the Holy Spirit, and therefore they are part of this tradition. So, for example, the first ecumenical council was called in 325 because there was a big debate in the church about the nature of Christ. There was a man named Arius who claimed that Christ was God's son, but he almost understood this almost in a pagan way, that God somehow had infused himself into Jesus, that Jesus had all these miraculous powers, but as the little jingle that the Arians all over the empire proclaimed, there was a time when he being Christ, was not. Therefore, that Jesus was somehow a created figure. Well, if you're a created figure, you can't be God. So the council got together. There was all kinds of debate. It was like a who's who of 4th century Christianity. Among the people there was St. Nicholas, not jolly old as we know him, but the real St. Nicholas, who got in trouble because he got so upset at Arius for his blasphemy that we're told that Nicholas slapped him on the mouth. And he was defrocked, or he was made to sort of step down from being a bishop for a number of days until the council decided that Arius was indeed a heretic and Nicholas was reinstated. But Nicholas was there. Athanasius is supposed to be there. And the point is, we get the first part of the creed that we sing every Sunday. You know, the so-called Nicene Creed came from here, in which we say that Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. God from God, light from light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father. The council announces and proclaims the faith that had been out there forever, but now is sort of articulated, that Jesus is of the same stuff, the same substance of the Father. So whatever God is, and again, we don't know, you know, what God is, but whatever God is, Jesus is of that very same stuff. He is true God of true God. A fourth source of holy tradition are the writings of the fathers. Now, we take the writings of the fathers in, you might say, their totality. It is certainly true that some of what the fathers wrote is controversial, and some of it's disagreed with by the church. For example, there's a famous doctrine called apocatastasis, which simply is the doctrine that at the end of the world, that God in his mercy will save all people. Gregory of Nyssa, one of the very great fathers of the church, wrote about that. What the church says is, we should certainly hope for that. We should certainly pray for that. If you think about it, maybe the best chance for me being saved at the end of the world is that God decides to save everybody. But we can't say that. There's nothing in Scripture, you might say, in its totality or in the rest of the tradition that says God's going to save everybody. Jesus talks about Gehenna. He talks about punishment. He talks about a last judgment. So as much as we can hope for these things, we can't proclaim them as doctrine. Augustine, a Western father who's part of the tradition, you know, it's Augustine who comes up with the notions of predestination, that God is so powerful and sovereign that before we're even born, he chooses whom he will save and whom he will damn. The Orthodox Church, as we'll see, believes passionately in free will, that you and I have to make choices throughout our lives. So we think Augustine's wrong there. So when we talk about the fathers being part of this holy tradition, we would say in their totality, in the overall proclamation that they proclaim, but not in every little thing that they said. Certainly the lives of the saints, the so-called canons of the church, that is, the laws that were made from the decrees of the ecumenical councils, and finally, church art, the icons, the music, the church design. All of these together make up this deposit of faith we call holy tradition. We would say that all these things fit together, that they are in no way contradictory, that each reinforces the other. And again, they're all mediated by the church. So once again, you see the importance of the church in our understanding of Christianity and of salvation. Remember, Paul says the pillar and ground of the truth is, in fact, the church itself. Finally, if you want another proof text of all this, consider what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. He tells the Christian community in Thessalonica, hold fast to the traditions you have received. So once again, you know, the word is paradosis. In some translations of the Bible, you'll see it's translated as hold fast to the scriptures you've received. But that's not what Paul says. So Paul is telling the Christians of the first century that they should hold fast to the traditions that they've received. So in essence, the church would say it's this magnificent deposit of faith. The scriptures, the liturgy, and the church services, the ecumenical councils, the fathers, the saints, the canons, iconography and music, all these things together, put together, compose holy tradition. And this is where we get our understanding of God. This is where we say that God has revealed himself. Consider again the great feast of Theophany, of God revealing, Christ revealing himself. We've got the scriptural accounts. We've got the proclamations of the ecumenical council. Again, if you read the creed, it talks about that Jesus is true God and true man. We've got the church services that are, we hold every theophany. We've got the commentary of the fathers. We've got iconography and music. All these things together are the sum total of holy tradition and help us understand what it means when we say that Jesus is the Son of the Father. So, how has God revealed himself to us? There are two key, again, beliefs we have to talk about, and that is unity and Trinity. It's pretty easy to understand that in the earliest times, in the Old Testament and into the New Testament, unity was a crucial idea to understand, because God reveals himself in a world that is polytheistic. That sees gods and goddesses everywhere. So the notion that there's only one God is revolutionary and off-putting and to a lot of people very, very hard to understand. The Old Testament, therefore, you might say, emphasizes over and over again the unity of God and the fact that there's only one God. If you read the history books in the Old Testament, you see over and over again the Hebrews are sort of moved from belief in one God to belief in many gods. They're tempted over and over again to worship the so-called false gods. In fact, if you sort of look at what religious scholars say, they talk about sort of four stages in this emerging of this belief in one God. You begin with polytheism, the notion that there are many gods. The second stage is often called henotheism. Henotheism is the belief that there are many gods, but there's one principal God. So there's one God who's the main guy in charge, and he's surrounded by other gods and goddesses. We get a sense of this in some of the early words for God in the Old Testament. El Shaddai, you've heard of, the God of storms. It may well be at a point in Hebrew history the Hebrews believed that this God of storms was the main God. The third stage is called monolatry. Monolatry is the belief that essentially every community has its own God. And this was very comfortable to the Hebrews. That is, the Egyptians had their gods, the Romans had their gods, the Greeks had their gods, and the Hebrews had, you might say, their own personal God who looked out for them, essentially, and looked out for them alone. You can see how revolutionary, and in some ways how off-putting it might be, if you're a good Hebrew, to suddenly come to this revelation that you don't, you know, there's not a personal God who takes care of only you, but there is in fact only one God who has some sort of relationship not just with the Hebrews, but obviously is supposed to have a relationship with all mankind. That was a very difficult notion, I suspect, for many ancient Hebrews to accept. And so that, you know, it takes a long time for these things to sort of sink in. So in the Old Testament, by and large, you have this emphasis on the unity of God, that there's one God. Still, we can find sort of hints or suggestions of the Trinity. In the very beginning, read the creation story. You know, God creates the world. How? By his word. God speaks his word and creation is made. And of course, we know from John that the word of God is Christ himself. Also in Genesis, it talks about the Spirit of God moving upon the waters. So even in the Genesis account, if you really want to get down and read it, you can see intimations that this God is not simply a unity, but he is also in three persons. He's a Trinity as well. If you read the famous account of the three angels at Mamre, remember Abraham's resting under the oaks at Mamre and these three mysterious figures appear that Abraham worships and feeds. And of course, that icon, the three angels, you know, sometimes known as the Old Testament Trinity, because the great Russian iconographer Andrei Rublev took this as a symbol or a sign of the fact that there are three persons in this one God. In the New Testament, of course, the Trinity appears over and over again. We've mentioned at the baptism of Christ, when Christ goes down into the water and the voice of the Father is heard, bearing witness to him, calling him his beloved Son, and the Spirit in the form of a dove confirms the truthfulness of his word. So at Christ's baptism, the Trinity is there. Christ makes repeated references to the Father over and over again. And in one famous passage in John, he says, "I and the Father are one." You know, sometimes you will hear it said, and I've read it, that Christ never claimed to be God. He says, "I and the Father are one." He says, "Before Abraham came to be, I am." As you probably know, "I am" is, we think, the basic translation of Yahweh. The name that God tells Moses, you know, when Moses looks on the burning bush and the burning bush says that, you know, "I'm going to send you down to Egypt to rescue my people," Moses says, you know, "Who are you?" You know, and he says, "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And then Moses says, "We don't even know your name, so who should I say sends me?" And of course, the burning bush says, "Tell them I am sends thee." So the name "I am" or the words "I am" are indicative of the name of God. And in fact, in the scripture, when Jesus says, "Before Abraham came to be, I am," if I'm not mistaken, it's at that point that many of the Jews take up rocks to stone him, because they understand very clearly that he's not saying that "I existed before Abraham did." He's identifying himself with God. At his great high priestly sermon that we read as the first gospel of the 12 Gospels at Matins, Jesus makes the famous pronouncement that he's going to send the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth. And he says, "Who proceeds from the Father." So, Christ's baptismal instructions: go and baptize all nations in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So, in the New Testament, it is replete with references to this Trinity. In the Garden of Gethsemane, remember when the guards come and Jesus says, "Who are you seeking?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And the translation goes, "I am he." But I think if you read the Greek, it simply says, "I am." And what happens? They all fall to the ground. The power of the divine name is such that they all fall to the ground. So it's pretty clear, you know, if you sort of know a little bit, that Jesus, in fact, calls himself God. And that over and over again in this New Testament, God appears as a Trinity. You've got the great injunction of St. Paul, where he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all," in 2 Corinthians 13:14. So it's very clear in the New Testament that God has revealed himself and has appeared as a Trinity. Of course, you hear this over and over again in the liturgy. Almost every one of our prayers end with the Trinitarian doxology. I've heard Billy Graham years ago say that of all the churches in the world, the Orthodox best kept, he said, Pascha, Easter, and also sort of best kept this understanding of God's Trinitarian nature. Because over and over again, we talk about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, this doctrine was worked out, you know, over the first centuries. You might say, in reaction to heresy. That is, the church always believed there was a Trinity. It's pretty clear in the scriptures. But ultimately, there were questions and challenges. People wanted to know how this worked or how we could understand it. And so the church went about as far as it could in understanding what is maybe the central mystery of our faith in the ecumenical councils. What we work out is this, that the Father is, again, we have to use a human word here, we might say the origin of the Trinity. Now, we've got to be careful, because when we say origin, we mean, in our sense, that whatever one originates, the thing that's originated obviously has a starting place. It didn't exist at some point, and then it originates. Obviously, we're not saying that about Christ or about the Holy Spirit. The Father is the originator. He is the, you might say, the originating principle. But remember, we say that Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father, but we also add that Jesus is eternally begotten. That is, however, you know, the Father begat the Son, it's in no sense as we understand it. We disagree with Arius. You know, Arius said again, there was a time when he was not. We obviously don't accept that. Jesus, you know, or the Son existed from all eternity with the Father. Again, how do we understand the Holy Spirit? We can only understand him as proceeding from the Father. You know, that's the key statement in the Creed. And again, it's so mysterious and so unfathomable that we simply take the words of Christ. We can rely upon him. Jesus says in John 15:26 that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. So when we recite the Creed or sing the Creed on Sunday, that's what we say. That the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life who proceeds from the Father. And that's about all we can really say. Now each is unconfused and undivided. And yet we say they also somehow dwell in each other. Such is the fellowship in the Godhead that the three persons not only embrace each other, but they also enter into each other. They permeate each other. They dwell in each other. They're one in being. Yet they are also one in the intimacy of their friendship. Again, Rublev's famous Old Testament Trinity gives us a sense of the fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And of course, the tradition of the icon is that this side of the table is open because that's supposed to be our place. That's where we are invited to commune with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in this Trinity of love. So this is the great mystery, and for that reason the church is very, very careful in what we can say about it. We can't say a lot. We can say that Christ is the only begotten and eternally begotten Son of the Father. We can say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father. We're going to see the Trinity at work, you might say, in the rest of the course. In creation, in salvation, in the life of the church, in the sacraments, obviously, in Christian life, in eternal life. The rest of the course will, in fact, center on the manifold roles of this Holy Trinity. Father, what would you like?